Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And just before we begin this evening, just a word of clarification from this morning from the prayer meeting. I may not have been clear. There may be some confusion about youth group. Youth group will continue for the rest of the year. Okay, so we're only looking at implementing any changes in the new year. So just be aware of that. We will continue on with youth group. And also a reminder that if any are interested in maintaining a youth group, then please come and speak to us. We're certainly open to any suggestions. So in other words, parents' involvement in keeping the youth group going in its current kind of format. The real change is that I won't be looking after it next year. That's the main change, because I'm looking at doing a theology class. So I just hope that that was clear. Okay, Matthew chapter 6, let's read from verse 9 through to verse 13. In this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our prayer is like that of the disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. Now, Father, as we consider this portion of your word, we do so with a view to not just gaining information about what constitutes prayer, but also that you would invigorate us to pray, you would motivate us and teach us and enable us to pray more effectively and more earnestly. So please bless your word to our hearts to this end this evening. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, this evening we come to verse 12 in what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now this evening I'm not going to say all that could be said from this verse, because my intention is to look at the subject of repentance in some detail from the book of Psalms. And as you can see, there are also two parts to this part of the Lord's Prayer. And I'm only going to consider the first part, and forgive us our debts. So God willing, in the future, we're not having an evening sermon next week, but the next sermon that I do in the evening will be the second part, and forgive us our debtors. And so far in the Lord's Prayer, we have considered the issue of praise to God, or worship given to God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We have considered the issue of the kingdom of God, or the will of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we've also looked at the provision of God. Give us today, or this day, our daily bread. And so now this evening we come to the forgiveness of God. And I want to make two observations based upon this first part of the verse. So to begin with, I want us to note that sin is a debt. That's the first point. Sin is a debt. And the idea of debt, when we come across the word debt here, and forgive us our debt, obviously I'm sure we would realise that it relates to sin. And we find in Luke's Gospel chapter 11 where the Lord's Prayer is contained there. Wording is slightly different, but basically it's the Lord's Prayer. Luke chapter 11 verse 4 says this, "And forgive us our sins." In Matthew's Gospel, it's forgive us our debts, whereas in Luke, it's forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And so it's slightly different. But we can understand it like this. Sin leaves us in debt. And the debt is principally to God. On one level, sin may leave us in debt to people when we sin against people. Okay, so I may sin against somebody because I lie to them, or I take something from them that's not mine. I may be rude to them in some way. I may be able to help them, but I don't help them when I can. And so I owe them an apology. In some instances, I may very well have to set matters straight. I have to pay them back what I've taken. I have to restore something, or whatever the case may be. So on one level, sin may very well leave us in debt to people. But principally, every sin leaves us in debt to God, because every sin is committed against God, whether it involves other people or not. Every sin is committed against God. We saw in Psalm 51, which Scott read earlier, that well-known psalm of repentance, after David had gone into Bathsheba, and whenever this issue of confession of sin and repentance comes up, inevitably we will look at David's confession of sin in Psalm 51, and no doubt in our series on the Psalms we'll turn to it again. But notice David's words in verses 2 to 4, Psalm 51. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." There is a sense in which we can say David had sinned against more than just God. He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against Uriah. He'd sinned against the people over whom he saw as a king to set an example. But principally and fundamentally, David's sin was against God. It's God's law that had been broken. What is sin? What do we mean by sin? We looked at it in the shorter catechism. Question and answer number 15, what is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Or to put it another way, there are sins of omission. In other words, we fail to do what God wants. And then there are also sins of commission. We do what God does not want us to do. If we go back to the first sin committed by Adam and Eve, they did what God did not want them to do. They were told to not eat from the fruit of a particular tree, and that's the very thing that they did. And so in that particular context, obedience for Adam and Eve meant abstaining. It was a sin then of commission. They did what they were told not to do. The technical word for sin basically means to miss the mark. And if you think of an archer shooting his arrows, and this is usually the illustration that comes up, or something like this, and the aim, or the target rather, of course, is the bullseye. That's what he's aiming for. And his arrows may stray wide, or they go over the top, or they fall short. They don't hit the mark. That's what he's aiming for, but they don't hit the mark. And that's basically what sin means. It means in some way to fall short, to miss the mark of what God wants. What does God want from us? He wants perfect obedience to his law. He wants us to obey his law in its entirety with the whole of our hearts. That's his expectation. Sin is when in some way we fall short of that expectation. We miss the mark. Adam and Eve missed the mark. And we likewise frequently miss the mark. Now, there's something worthwhile mentioning here as we think about what sin is, and this idea of a debt that is owed to God when we sin. There is a line of thinking that presently exists in some evangelical circles that basically says this: to disobey God is a good thing. To fall short of the mark is a good thing. And the logic runs like this: if we fail to measure up to God's expectations, that demonstrates that we need his grace. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we go to him in humility and repentance. And that's a good thing. If we fail, it's a good thing because we go to God needing his help. Furthermore, this thinking says the law is not actually given for our obedience because we can't obey it. Rather, its only purpose is to cause us to cry out more and more for God's grace. Now, friends, I have no doubt whatsoever that God works through our sins, being the sovereign God that he is. He works in all situations. And I understand perfectly well that God manifests his grace to people who sin, and that's a good thing. And the character of Jesus Christ is seen more clearly in a world of sin, and our need of Christ is seen as we sin, and so on and so forth. But nowhere do we find it in the Bible ever presented to us that sin is a good thing. To fall short is a blessing, because that means we need the grace of God. And it might come to mind, Romans chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace might abound? Certainly not. Certainly not. Nowhere in the Bible is it ever presented that missing God's expectation is somehow a good thing. Nor is it found anywhere in the Bible that God's law is given to us purely for us to cry out for more and more grace. In fact, God's law is given to us that we might obey it. This is what God wants. This is his expectation. God most certainly does expect obedience to his law. And though our obedience is never perfect, it can be earnest and it can be sincere. We are striving to please God. And when we fail, it should produce shame. Not a sense of blessing. Oh, now that I've failed, I know that I need the Lord more, and that's a good thing. When we miss the mark, it should produce shame. It should at times move us to tears. Great regret that we have fallen short when we know what God wants. And he deserves more than our sins. Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104, and there are many passages in Psalm 119 I could read. You were reading through them for the Bible study recently, but Psalm 119, from verse 97 through to verse 104, listen to what the psalmist says. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. You look at what the psalmist is saying. He loves God's instruction. His great burden in life is to walk according to God's ways. And interestingly enough, he says here that he actually does it. It's fascinating. He affirms the fact that he does walk in God's ways and he does obey God. Rather than falling short, and this is a good thing, he affirms that he does do what God wants. Of course, nobody does it perfectly, he's not saying that, but his heart's desire is one of obedience. For all intents and purposes, he keeps the law of God. That's what he endeavours to do. He doesn't willfully stray. He says here that he turns away from every wicked way, he turns his feet away from wickedness, that he might obey God, that he might keep his law. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then further on in chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. God deserves our love and our devotion because of all that he has done for us. And how is our love and devotion to be expressed to him? By ecstatic, warm, lovely feelings, or by writing beautiful love sonnets, odes to God? Well, perhaps we will express our love to God in those ways. I'm not saying that they're necessarily wrong, but specifically, our love to God is demonstrated through obedience to his commands. If you love me, you will obey me. He who does not keep my words does not love me. Now, I'm not talking here, obviously, about nothing more than conformity to just, you know, a set of rules. We see here the connection between love and obedience. And true obedience is from the heart. It involves love. It involves thankfulness. We want to manifest the character of God in our lives because of all that he has done to us, all that he has done for us. This isn't to say that it'll always be easy. It won't be. It's not easy to walk in God's ways. But for those who know the grace of God, it's their desire. They turn away from the course of this world. Their desire is to walk with God in obedience. And though not perfectly, that's what they do. A person will still sin, but their life can be characterized as one of obedience. Because love is the driving motivation, we want to obey. You see, that's the thing. Because there is thankfulness and love, we want to obey. And obedience to God's ways is not a drag, it's not a chore, it's not something we resent. The Apostle John says in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." See, it's not just simply a set of rules which with gritted teeth we give ourselves to painfully. But rather, those who know Christ and are thankful to Christ, love is the motivation. And as John says, God's law is not burdensome. Don't sit there full of regret, wishing we could live like the world. But unfortunately, we're shackled to the ways of God. That's not how it is. That's how the world sees Christianity. That's not how Christians see it. Our heart's desire is to obey. You think in a healthy marriage, a husband cares for his wife, he loves her, he looks after her, he cherishes his wife, and she in turn wants to please him. She wants to yield to him loving submission. It's not a chore. She doesn't do so with gritted teeth full of resentment. She loves her husband and she wants to obey. But we as Christians want to live in the knowledge that our lives are pleasing to him who shed his blood for us. And so when we fail in this, we miss the mark. When we fail to yield to God the obedience of which he is worthy, we fall short, and that's sin. And therefore we find ourselves in debt to God. Okay, secondly then, we are to ask for forgiveness. We are to ask for forgiveness. And as I've just said, we all fall short, we fail, and therefore we are to ask that God would forgive us. But what does forgiveness mean when we come to this portion of the Lord's Prayer? What is it that we are actually asking God to do when we come across this word, forgiveness. We are asking God to remove the debt, to cancel it, to not hold our failures against us. We're asking him to wipe the ledger clean. Read in Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. This is John the Baptist. He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And the word remission is not a commonly used word today, but it essentially means forgiveness. A baptism of repentance that men and women and boys and girls might have their debt taken away. You see, of course, the idea of a debt is that at some point we will have to pay, right? If you owe, then you have to pay. And if the debt is not paid by Christ, then that payment is ultimately made in hell. It's made in judgment. Because we have not, or a person rather, has not given to God what is expected and what is reasonable. Sin is a debt. And so we're asking God to take the debt away. Now let's be clear here when we ask for forgiveness. We're not asking God to simply forgive and forget. You know, in sort of human relationships, forgive and forget. So someone just kind of turns a blind eye. It's not that bad. I won't hold it against you. That's not what this means here. What we're asking God to do is to cast our debt upon his Son and for Christ to pay that debt through his suffering rather than our own. It's not, oh, look, it's not that bad. Can't you just turn a blind eye kind of thing? Forgive and forget. It's not that. But please cancel the debt. Please forgive me on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. We know that example that comes to us in the Old Testament of the scapegoat, and the priest would symbolically lay the sins of the people on two animals, and one was put to death, punishment for our sin, the other one was set free. In the wilderness, and the idea is our debts are taken away. The punishment has been enacted. Blood has been shed, so there has been punishment, and our debts, our sins, are carried away from us. The animal was allowed to run off into the woods, and it was set free. And that's the idea here of forgiveness. Our debts are removed from us; they're cancelled. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. See, there's the concept of debt there. Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements. The things that the law required from us have left us in debt. Which was contrary to us. These things were contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is how our debt is cancelled, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find here really ties in with this morning's message. Though as Christians we are justified and we are in right standing with God, nevertheless we still need to continue to pray for God's forgiveness. And as I pointed out this morning, it's not that believers can lose their salvation and we need to be forgiven over and over or anything like that, but we do need to be cleansed afresh. As we'll see in future sermon, included in asking for forgiveness is also asking for the grace and the help that we need to overcome our sins. And so the two go together. If we don't ask for forgiveness, if we are not regular in coming to God with confession of sin, our hearts will simply grow harder and harder. We become more and more accustomed to sin. The conscience becomes seared as with a hot iron. I was teaching this to the youth group on Friday night. We become accustomed to sin. We become increasingly past feeling, and we fall into a pattern and a lifestyle of sin. So we need to keep confessing our sins. even though we may be justified. We need to be continually cleansed and to ask God for help to overcome our sin. Well, let's consider what asking for forgiveness involves. And there's three things I want to touch on. We think of, okay, we have some comprehension of what forgiveness is. Let's understand what forgiveness involves, asking for forgiveness involves. Firstly, owning our sin. Owning our sin. By owning our sin, I mean owning our guilt. Acknowledging that we are without excuse. Psalm 51, verses 2 to 3. David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." You notice in David's language there, the sense of ownership. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. It's his sin. It's no one else's sin. Bathsheba's not to blame. His circumstances are not to blame. It's not the fault of the people. It's his sin. Proverbs 28 verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. We can think of covering sin as covering sins, covering our tracks so that no one finds out. Of course, people can be masters of doing that, making sure that they're very discreet in their sin. Well, that in part is what covering sin means, but covering sin can also mean making excuses for sin, justifying sin. Now, we provide our own covering for our sin by excusing ourselves, by justifying our speech and our behaviour and so on. He who covers his sin won't prosper because it's not dealt with properly. And people are masters at making excuses. They blame other people, blame one's environment. "I didn't really mean to do it. Won't do it again. Other people do worse." When that is our thinking, there's no real repentance. We're just covering our sin over. We're making excuses. We're justifying what we've done. Again, if we go back to Adam and Eve and the very first sin committed in human history, it's interesting to note that the first response to the very first sin, the response on the guilty party, the very first response to that first sin was to make an excuse. And God comes into the garden. We know Adam's response, don't we? "The woman that you gave me, she gave to me to eat." And some argue that he's not just blaming the woman, but in effect he's blaming God. "The woman that you gave to, I wouldn't have fallen into this sin apart from her, and you gave her to me. She's the cause of it, and she came from you." He tries to cover his sin. It was that symbolic covering, wasn't there, when they used the leaves to hide away their shame, the shame of their nakedness. We've been doing it ever since. "God made me this way. I can't help the weaknesses that I have." Alex was telling me in the social work course that she's doing at uni, part of it has a psychology component, and she was saying that in secular psychology, that the thinking is that you are to separate the bad behaviour, the crime, from the person. It's not really them. It's not, they're essentially good, they're okay, but there's been some kind of mitigating factor that's brought about the bad behaviour. You know, they had bad parents, poorly parented. It was their environment. Low socioeconomic conditions brought about the way they are. They fell into the wrong crowd at school. The number of times I hear parents talking about, you know, the wrong crowd, but something never involves their children. I don't know who makes up the wrong crowd, because everyone's kids are great. You know, they fall into the wrong, but you talk to those other people, oh yeah, you know, he's really, you know, just, it's just making up excuses. I've often found it astounding in this country. One of our folk heroes is Ned Kelly. I can never, ever get my head around the fact that in Australia, a man guilty of murder and theft is somehow presented to as some sort of, you know, icon, champion of human rights and liberty, almost someone to aspire to. And I have no doubt whatsoever that perhaps he was roughly treated at times in his family, but so was everybody else. I don't find anywhere in the Bible, if life is difficult, that you're given a green ticket to go and steal your neighbour's sheep, which is what they would do. They would steal other people's livestock. They were thrown out of Ireland for that reason. They were thieves. They were common thieves who stole from other people. And they carried on in their ways here. And then they took... they became violent, of course, towards the police. They were guilty of murder. Kelly and his gang. And somehow they're national heroes. Upon what basis are we to ever respond to difficult conditions with theft and murder? But you see, it's always presented that he's a victim of circumstance. Well, maybe his life was difficult. Maybe a lot of people's lives are difficult. And I think that kind of thinking becomes ingrained in the psyche of people. I'm just a victim of circumstance. It's the way that I'm made. It's my parents. It's my environment. Because we don't have much money. And when you begin to think this way, you see, you will never own your own culpability. I did this and I did that because I chose to do so. I did what I wanted to do. And so if we're to confess our sins and receive forgiveness, then we must own our sin. We must own our guilt. We must be honest with ourselves. We can't cover our sins up and make excuses for what we do. We are to take responsibility for our lives. That's the first point. Secondly, I would add to this by saying we must regret sin. So there's an owning of sin, and secondly, there's a regretting of sin. And the prayer for forgiveness will not be received by God unless it's sincere. And by sincere, I mean we are sorry for our sins. Of course, people can utter the words that are found in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us of our debts, forgive us of our trespasses, but they don't really mean them. I've sometimes seen in films where the mafia hitman, being a good Roman Catholic, having carried out his work, will then go to the confession box and he'll confess his sins and the priest will grant him absolution and tell him to do the rosary beads. And of course, he has every intention of going back out and carrying on and applying his trade of murder. But he's confessed his sins to the priest. Of course, they're not confessed with any degree of sincerity. And David's words in Psalm 51 clearly express regret. He's sorry for what he's done. Verses 10 and 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. And we can see from David's language here is that he hates what he's done. He wants a clean heart. He knows that he's become defiled. He's no longer been walking with God and he's lost that sense of closeness and intimacy and he wants it restored. He's not just giving lip service with a few words with the intention of sinning again. He knows that he's offended God and it's had a detrimental effect upon his relating to God and he's sorry for what he's done. There's regret. You find the same frame of mind in verse 17. Look at what he says there. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is the state in which David has come before God, you know, after Nathan, the prophet, challenges him and he realises that he is the object of Nathan's story. He's filled with shame. He's filled with a sense of guilt. He regrets what he's done. With a broken spirit and a contrite heart, he makes his confession to God. You know the basis behind regret? How do we regret our sins? It brings that sense of love back into focus. If we love the Lord and we are really thankful for what he's done for us, if we really understand the cost of our salvation and how much we've been forgiven, and we realise sin offends someone to whom we should be thankful. Someone who deserves obedience and we've responded with the contrary. So you imagine in a marriage where a man treats his wife nicely because he knows she won't undertake her responsibilities. Or he treats her with some kind of restraint because he knows if he loses his temper, he could be in trouble with the police if he has a burst of outrage. Now, such a marriage would be, it would be regarded in a terrible state. What kind of marriage is that? But a man looks after his wife, restrains himself, cares for her, does the right thing, not in order not to get into trouble and just to make sure he has a meal on the table, but because he loves her. He doesn't want to hurt her. It's the last thing he'd want to do. He cares for her. She's his wife. She's the apple of his eye. Sin ought to break our hearts because God loves us and has done so much for us, has been so kind and so generous and so full of grace, and we have responded with disobedience. Now, I'm not suggesting here that prayer isn't genuine, the prayer for forgiveness isn't genuine unless we're wailing with many tears. And sometimes that may very well be the case. And I trust at times we are moved to tears. But that won't be the case all the time. Sometimes the regret will be a lot more subtle. But the point is this. There must be regret. There must be. If you really don't care about your sins, you're just like the hitman who goes to the confessional box, says a few words and he's done. There must be a sense of sorrow to some degree. You regret what you've done. And by God's grace, you won't do it again. You don't want to carry on along that path. David speaks of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These sacrifices God does not despise. So there's owning sin, there's regretting sin, and then thirdly, there is confessing sin. And to confess sin properly, we must confess sin specifically. It's not enough to simply say, "Forgive my sins." Jesus here is simply kind of giving us the embryo, the example. When we say, "Forgive us of our sins," the question is, what sins? What sins do you want forgiveness for? Of course, we're not going to remember every single failure of every moment of every day. We simply can't remember that much information. And nor do we, in a sense, have the time to confess every sin from every moment of every day. But there must be some acknowledgement of how we fail God. Everybody is aware of repeated, regular weaknesses and sin. David says in Psalm 51, verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. That, of course, relates to the taking of Uriah's life. He acknowledged that he was responsible for that man's death. He himself didn't wield a sword, but he had Uriah put in a position whereby he would die. David had him. David murdered him by proxy. David had him killed. And David confesses his sin. He doesn't confess all that's gone on in this situation, but I dare say verbally he did, even though it's not recorded. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Of what are you guilty? For what do you want forgiveness? Very easy just to be general. Oh, well, we all sin. Forgive me for my sins and I'm done. But what are you guilty of? What do you actually do? And you know whether or not you lust. You know what takes place in your heart. You know what you look at. You know what you desire. You know whether or not you overreact to people and you have a short fuse and you lose your temper and you respond in a given situation in a way that's not appropriate. You know when you've lied to suit yourself. You know when you've manipulated and bent the truth to serve your own ends. You know when you haven't been honest in your own dealings. Unless you're made of concrete. You know when you sin. Well, you're to confess your sins to God. You're to bring them to God, asking for him to take away the debt, to cleanse you, and to give you the grace to overcome these things. We need to pray that God would help us to deal honestly with ourselves. Because although there is an awareness of sin, the human heart being what it is, it's deceptive. As I've pointed out, we tend to cover things over, we tend to justify ourselves, we tend to ignore, we tend to forget. Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The psalmist is not asking God to search him that God might know what's going on. God knows what's going on. The psalmist is asking God to search him that it might be drawn to his attention where he's failing. And I don't know how it is with you, but there are many times when I've sat down to pray and to reflect and issues have come to mind. And I realise at times that there are circumstances that perhaps I'd seen a certain way, and upon reflection I realised that I may not have it right, that perhaps I had sinned when previously I thought I hadn't. Sometimes you just get a different perspective of things after a time of prayer and reflection. We are masters. It is ingrained in our psyche to dismiss our failures. Yes, we're aware of things, but we are masters of the cover-up, of ignoring and forgetting and justifying. And I could write a book, I reckon, when it comes to dealing with people, how pointed, I say this quite often because I think it's something people need to grasp, how pointed individuals are concerning others when they are guilty. Your guilt is far worse than what you're accusing somebody else of. But you just can't see. It's the Matthew 7 principle. There's the speck. And there's a plank. But you can't see it. It's human nature. It's human nature. So the psalmist prays that God would make him aware. And own his sin and confess it. Regret it. So we're also to examine ourselves in the light of God's word. And this really goes hand in hand with prayer. James 1, 22 to 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And so here the word of God is likened to a mirror. And I'm sure we all use a mirror. And what would be the point? You have your shower and you shave, and you realise that you've missed a big hairy patch, a four-day growth. You look at it and you see it. If you walk away and forget about it and you look like a fool, what would be the point of using the mirror? And James' argument is that the Word of God provides us with a reflection of ourselves. We see ourselves in Scripture. What's the point of seeing what sin is like and the things that offend God? We're to see ourselves reflected in the commands and the examples of Scripture that we might then confess our sins and make those necessary adjustments. What's the point of having the Word of God? And it simply fills our heads with information, but we never really come to grips with the condition of our hearts. And it's not just God's commands that reveal what we're like, it's the examples also that we find in Scripture. And so when we read of David looking down on Bathsheba, any man worth his spiritual soul is at work and say to himself, that's actually me. That's me. And with the Pharisees, I've often reflected upon the fact, I sometimes wonder whether or not I would be found in the Pharisees' company, pointing the finger at Christ, because I have a judgmental spirit at times. And we read this morning of David's wife, Michal, who despised him for dancing before the Lord. Probably most of us would be her in reality. See, Scripture is given so we see ourselves. It's not just an ancient woman living thousands of years ago and look at what she did, but is that me? Is that me? Am I despising David for dancing before the Lord? Am I the Pharisee? Would I be the one calling Jesus a drunk because he wined and dined with sinners? Would that be me? That's what the Word of God has given to us for, you see. Would I accuse Jesus of Sabbath breaking simply because he plucked the heads of grain and ate? Would that be me? Quite possibly. Reformed people are marvellous at accusations of Sabbath breaking. We're masters at it. Almost anything is Sabbath breaking. Children on a swing is Sabbath breaking. It's almost anything. We being with the Pharisees, look at what he's gone out of his way to eat in that field. He's breaking the Sabbath day's journey. Would that be us? It's not just the commands, it's the examples. That dirty woman caught in adultery, that dirty, vile woman caught in adultery. One of my children asked me just a night or two ago, Dad, what does it mean that he who has not sinned cast the first stone? They're all guilty of sin, I said. Probably guilty of the very same thing that she's done. What point is the Word of God if we read it and we just walk away self-righteous? Thank God I'm not like other people. We're to read the Word of God and say, oh my word, that's me. That's what I'm like. That's me. And we're to confess our sins. We're to own our sins. We're to regret our sins and we're to confess our sins to the Lord. That's what we're to do. You know, it may also mean confessing sins to another person when we realise what we've said is inappropriate, when we haven't worked as hard as we should or whatever it is. Ultimately, we sin against God, but we sin against other people, and surely owning and regretting sin and confessing sin will at times mean going to someone and saying, hey, I'm sorry. Sorry, I'm off-handed sometimes, I'm rude and there's no excuse. I shouldn't have said what I did. I shouldn't have done this. I wasn't honest with you. Surely that is involved in genuinely owning one's sin and confessing them, when appropriate. So asking for sin involves these ingredients. I'm not saying that this is something mechanical that we sit there and think through, owning, regretting, confessing. They're parts of the whole. They all come together. They're the indivisible components of what it means to ask for forgiveness. I'm guilty and I'm sorry and this is what I've done. Well, friends, in conclusion this morning, sin is a dirty word, not just in the world at large, but even in the church. And yet this part of the Lord's Prayer is dealing with the issue of sin. We sin, we fall short. And all too often sin today is described as making a mistake. It's described as an accident. And it's probably fair to say in many evangelical churches you won't even hear the word mentioned. But they will refer rather to something like a misdemeanor. And sin is also a watered down concept often, I think. And rather than breaking law, rather than seeing that God has a right to our love and our obedience, people speak of sin as neglecting a relationship. Well, in part that may be true. But the biblical definition of sin is law-breaking. It's law-breaking. And the idea of law is that God has a right to our obedience. And when we fail, we're in debt. We deserve to be punished. That's how the debt is paid. And it's important that we understand all of this, because if we don't grasp what sin is and the seriousness and danger of sin, neither will we seek forgiveness, because at the end of the day, it's not such a big deal. But if we own our sins and we confess them, then we can rest in God's wonderful mercy. And perhaps the tone was a bit heavy before, but this message ends on a positive note, and the positive note is this: God forgives sin. That's the positive ending to this. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins because God delights in mercy. He forgives sinners when they come to Him, genuinely seeking that forgiveness. He blesses them. And friends, this is a wonderful thing, because we can torture ourselves with guilt. And we can run over and over in our minds the ways in which we fail and fall short. Yes, it's true, sometimes we can just dismiss our sins, but at the same time, we can also drown under a weight of guilt, under a weight of shame. We can torture ourselves in the knowledge that we fall short. Yet our passage this evening tells us that God forgives. And we don't have to torture ourselves in the knowledge that we fail, because Christ was tortured for us. He's paid the debt. The debt's gone. The debt is gone. It's paid. We just need to look to Him and trust in Him and be honest with ourselves and with God. And God is all too willing to forgive. We can stand fast in the liberty that Christ has secured for us. Your guilt has been taken away. Christ has paid the debt. He's taken the punishment. And as you confess your sin day by day, so you are cleansed afresh and renewed in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you tasted God's forgiveness? Young people, have you tasted God's forgiveness? There's nothing sweeter than the knowledge that you have peace with God, and it's yours if you simply come to Him, trusting in Christ, asking for forgiveness. There is nothing sweeter in life than the knowledge that you are right with God. There is no greater blessing. Well, may the Lord help us all with regards to this important issue. May He bless His word to our hearts this evening. Amen. Thank you.